Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Larry. I'd like to begin by bringing love. That's always a great place to start. The brethren in Allentown voted to send their love to you, as did the brethren at the Thursday night study. Sister Kathy would love to have joined me, and originally that we planned to come out together. And as you've seen, some of my family's been running around here, and it's always delightful to come out to visit family. But she has been fighting an illness through several months and just didn't feel well enough to come out with me. But she sent her love. And I talked with her just before we started. In fact, she's watching me. Hi, Kathy. She's watching me on the... she was at the New Brunswick Convention yesterday, and the New Brunswick Convention voted to send their love with all of the brethren. So you also have love from New Brunswick. Living at the end of the gospel age, as we are, it's a mixed bag in terms of experiences that we have. On the plus side, to be alive and to be active in church work during this harvest period is a great privilege. We certainly have been gifted with an outpouring of truth from our present Lord, and we've got more truth than the church has seen at the beginning of the age, and it's just one blessing after another as we, you know, particularly at conventions like this, we listen to the brethren feed us, and we just get all excited about the truth that we have and the emphasis on the precious promises. We've got tools and technologies here at the end of the age that have never been available. They would have been unimaginable to the saints going back before them. That's all on the positive side. On the negative side, we are living in an age of sin on an unprecedented scale. All of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look at what's going on in the world today, the lowering of moral standards, the increasing of greed, sin in abundance, it's everywhere. That too is something that the Lord Jesus told us to expect. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, describing our age, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So we have a time of trouble. I don't think we've yet gotten to the point of trouble like we've never seen on this earth. I mean, certainly we've got troubles here in this country, but we're relatively prosperous. We have freedom to share the truth. We have freedom to travel. So that really bad time of trouble is something that lies in the future. But you can see the build-up to it in what's going on in this world. All of the systems are being shaken and falling a little by little. With these things in mind and realizing that we have a decreasing amount of time left, not only collectively as a church, but I think more importantly for us individually. And I think that's important because, as you know, there's a lot of discussion on how much time till the kingdom. From the standpoint of an individual, it doesn't matter collectively. Each of you have a finite amount of time left. So the question is, how are we using that time? I used to have a boss that used to get very upset when employees didn't react to a crisis situation. You know, when you're in a crisis situation, what do you have to do? Well, you know, gather the available facts, look at your options, make a decision. And you've got to do it quick. And in my area of work at that time, we would have crises come in either from customers or engineering or vendor and supply problems, and we need to react quick. And a lot of people were lackadaisical. And he was the one who, I first heard the expression, says these people would be rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. Now, some of you have heard it before. One of the brethren mentioned it when he saw the title to the talk. But I think it illustrates what we'd like to talk about today. Are we living our consecrated lives, however much time there may be left for us individually? I mean, obviously, our brethren in their 80s, they have this much time. Our brethren in the 70s, this much time. Talking about average. 60s, you can see what I'm getting at. But are we using the time we have left in a system that is sinking, in opportunities that are going to be failing? Or are we rearranging the chairs on the Titanic? You can see what a ludicrous thing that would be. What a waste of time. The ship is going down! So it's important for us to do that. In Matthew chapter 24, same chapter, this time 37 through 39, notice what Jesus said. there's this exact parallel between the days of Noah and our day. And he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, or the presence. For as in that day they were before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and do not until the flood came and took them away. This is the arranging the chairs on the Titanic class. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The world in general doesn't believe the message that we're given. We're telling them this system's coming to an end. We're telling them that God's kingdom is close. We're telling them that there's a period of judgment coming on. They don't listen. Life goes on as usual. In Luke chapter 21, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, and now he's talking very directly to the church and to us. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So the question for each of us is, and only you can answer this, how are you living your consecrated life now? That's the question. Let's review a few basic facts and some important principles. Number one, we are consecrated to God through Christ to do the will of God. Therefore, our lives are no longer our own, but dedicated to fulfilling God's will. Now, I know you all believe that, but are we living and breathing and our daily tasks of life and our thinking, is it in accord with what we know? Two, we must therefore be faithful stewards of our time and talents. It is required that a steward be found faithful. The Lord has given each one of you a set of talents, a set of resources that you have, and that set is unique to you. I cannot be a Michael Nakora or a Rush Shalhoub or a David Rice. David Rice can't be a David Stein. And on it goes. We each have our unique place in the body of Christ. We were learning previously in the convention about the members of the body of Christ. God places each member in it. So the question is, are you using the talents that you have? Using them faithfully. Number three, Jesus uses us to the extent that we sacrifice our lives in his service. And this is a big one. The more we put ourselves out in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, the more the Lord will use us. The corollary, the inverse of that, is true. The less you extend yourself in the Lord's service, the less opportunities you're going to find. The more that you lay your life down, the more opportunities you will have. And I'm sure if I took a poll, who would like to be used more of the Lord? Every one of you would raise your hands. Number four, we will be judged worthy or unworthy of our crown based upon our faithfulness in laying down our lives following the example of Jesus. That's the standard of judgment. How much do we manifest our love for our Lord, our love for God, and our love for brethren by laying down our lives daily? In view of these principles, it's absolutely essential that each one of the consecrated regularly review the focus of their lives and the conformity with their consecration vows. You know, many of us have been consecrated for decades. We made that vow a long time ago. But we ought to review it. We ought to think about what it is that we gave the Lord and then ask, are we faithfully rendering it up? I want to quote from a bit from the first volume. This is pages 346, 347. Pastor writes this, quote, you have consecrated all your time, your talents to the Lord. Now the question is, how much of it are you giving? Are you still willing, according to your covenant of consecration, to give up all? To give up your own plans and methods and the theories of yourselves and others to accept God's plan and way and time of doing his great work? Are you willing to do this at the cost of earthly friendships and social ties? And are you willing to give up time from other things for the investigation of these glorious themes so heart-cheering to the truly consecrated, with the certain knowledge that it will cost you this self-denial? If all is not consecrated, this is important, Or if you only half meant it when you gave all to the Lord, then you will begrudge the time and the effort needful to search his word for hid treasure, to obtain the strength needful for all the trials of faith incident to the present, the dawn of the millennium, above other times. But think not that the giving will end with the giving of needful time and energy to do this study. It will not. Here's an important point. The sincerity of your sacrifice of self-will will be tested in full. You promised it to the Lord. He says, all right, let's find out how deep that promise goes. And each one of us, dear brethren, is going to be tested along that line. We will be required to demonstrate the depth of our consecration, and the Lord will test us. So these are noble words, but the reality is today that this world is having a deceptive effect upon many of the consecrated. We have seen brethren that have renounced their vows. And I'll tell you, I've had an experience for a couple of years now with a dear brother. Don't need to mention any names. Many of you know him. A brother very deeply consecrated. He was a servant at conventions and whatnot. Today, this brother is not even sure that God exists. What a shipwreck of faith. Brethren, if it can happen to one, it can happen to another. We must be on guard all the time to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. So we'd like to consider some of these issues with respect to living on the Titanic and talk a little bit about it. The first area we're going to consider is the battle against sin. And I'm going to try and keep a little bit of a record here of what we want to talk about. The battle against sin. If you talk to many people in the world, they're moving philosophically toward a rejection of the idea that there is any such a thing as sin. Any type of behavior is fine. There's no such sin at all. Certainly no responsibility to God. And if you think that there is sinful behavior, then you need to be more tolerant of what you see. You know, we know that in some of the big issues of the world. Say, for example, the issue of homosexuality. In Canada, you know, you can be arrested for just saying anything against homosexuality. They have a law, a national law. In this country, you can be fined and sued because of hate speech. You see, they're redefining things. That's the world that we're in. Again, not very different than things before the flood. But remember that Jesus, he was above his fellows because he had a love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. In order to make our calling election sure, we must have both. I think many have a love of righteousness. They like what's right. They like what the scriptures talk about in the future. They're excited about that. But maybe for some, the hatred of iniquity isn't what it should be. If God hates something and we're going to be like God, then we would hate it ourselves. You know, I remember some years ago, this is back when I was raising my children, there was a series of movies called Star Wars. And in one of the Star Wars movies, there's a scene where Luke Skywalker is fighting against Darth Vader. And he's fighting. And Darth Vader says, "Feel the hate. You know, be more hateful in your joy and come over to the dark side." Well, I thought, what a subtle error. Because now he's couching in that philosophy that hatred of any kind is wrong. But you can see in the scriptures, there is appropriate things we should hate. We should hate what God hates. We should loathe it. Because if we're to embrace that righteousness that is of Christ, then we have to hate what is evil. There are times when the consecrated can get caught up into sin. And you might wonder, well, how could someone who's spirit-begotten get caught up in sin? Well, spirit-begotten certainly makes it more difficult because we are given insight into what is right and what is wrong by virtue of our spirit-begotten that the world doesn't have. But let's take for a moment, let's just think about someone in the scriptures that's given as an example for us. A man righteous at heart, a man who loves God, in fact, God says, "This is a man after my own heart." You know I'm talking about King David. And you know the web of deceit and sin that King David got caught up in. Adultery, lying, deception, murder, and on it goes. You know, a whole study of that whole incident is very, very profitable. But here was a good man that just gets wrapped up into this web, and much of it self-deceit. And I marvel at the wisdom and the cleverness of Nathan, who's able to come before the king. You know, if Nathan said, hey, you know, you're doing wrong things, I don't know that that would have opened the door. But instead, he appeals to that goodness that's still in David's heart by doing this parable. And David, never making his connection, he says, that's terrible, that man should be put to death, right? And there it is. You are that man. Brethren, our consecrated from time to time get caught up into that. Sin is very deceptive. We are not immune to it. Certainly, we are creatures of sin. We are imperfect every day. So we have to be on guard. We have to watch very carefully that we don't spin ourselves into a web of self-deception. How can we avoid this? Well, here's two suggestions. Number one, in your prayers, ask the Heavenly Father to reveal that the sin that resides within us. You know, we all have blind spots. I mean, Brother Nakora made a beautiful discourse at Chicago on this subject. We've got them. How do you see your blind spot? You can't, except through the eyes of somebody else. So if we ask the Heavenly Father to help us, He's going to open our eyes. And then secondly, we want to ask our brethren to help us see the blind spots as well. You know, it's sometimes it's hard, and I think probably we're not in the habit of doing that. I know I'm not. But it may be good sometimes to go up to some of the brethren with whom we have a good close relationship and ask them, how would you evaluate my consecration? Do you think that I'm zealous enough? Be honest with me. Tell me where you think that I can improve some. Now, that takes some humility to do that. Especially, you know, if they say, well, yeah, here number one, number two, number three. But, you know, I think it's something that God's Word encourages us. It says, confess your sins one to another. I think that's the idea. To have and use the eyesight and perspective of others. James 5:16 says that, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need to develop a sensitivity toward wrongdoing, even perceived wrongdoing. Now remember yesterday in our panel discussion, we talked about those who have weak conscience. If you think something is wrong, but it's not wrong, you have just made it wrong for you. And there's a cute little story some years ago. Most of the brethren out here would not know Sister Elsie Hurd. A number of the brethren from the East remember Sister Elsie, who lived in Connecticut. She used to have a home gathering at her house that we used to gather to periodically, you know, once or twice a year. And she did that for years. She was mostly kind of confined to the house in her later years. She'd have a nurse come over. But she was real excited about one day that we were there, and she says, this has just been a wonderful shindig. I'm so glad you came over. Well, I didn't think anything at all about what she said. I don't think anybody else. But she wrote a letter to everybody that was there that day asking apologies. She says, I'm so sorry I called it a shindig. She says, that was not reverent. I should have used a word that was more appropriate. Now, again, we don't think at all about it. But you see how sensitive that conscience was? And she took the time to write everybody to ask their forgiveness. Brethren, that's an example for us. We ought to have reverence very, very high in the priority of our attitudes and our perspectives. She did, and I think provided a beautiful example of that. Sometimes there's little things that can entrap us. You've heard of white lies, right? Now, you're consecrated, you love righteousness. Is a white lie okay? You know, if your wife or your spouse comes to you with clothing, what do you think? How do I look? Is it okay to say, oh, it's fine when it's not? No, it's not. Now, somebody might say, oh, Brother Stein, you're being uptight. But let me read you scripture here, Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Brethren, if I asked any of you something, I want an honest answer. I don't want you to think, well, gee, will Brother Stein be offended if I say this or say that? Let me say something that he'll find inoffensive. Well, that might fall into the white lie category. It might not. It might be just evasive. But I want the truth. Tell me the truth. I mean, do you like the tie or not? Does this look okay? I mean, let me know. I appreciate brethren that have that transparency about them, that they will tell you how it is. You know, and there's a few brethren in this audience that I know are like that. They would never, they speak very bluntly about it. I like that. Not only do I think it's very much like my master, I have the confidence now if I want to get some honest, trustworthy feedback, I can ask them and they'll give it to me uncolored, unburnished. Brethren, that's what it means, that we shouldn't lie to one another. And if you do start to do these little white lies, you're on a slippery slope. Where does it end? If this white lie is okay, well, how about this one? Well, how about that one? You see what I'm getting at? It is an eroding of our very high standard of being truthful with one another all the time. Where do we stop? Another area that is very prevalent in the world that I want to talk about is greed. Everybody in the world wants something for nothing. One of the reasons we are in the financial problems that we are, not only in this country, but throughout the world, is because the voters, the electorate of the countries, they vote themselves all of these kind of bonuses. Now, you know, Brother Stein, are you against Social Security and pensions and all of this stuff? No, I don't want to get political here at all. But what I do want to ask is, what is our attitude about getting something for nothing? If there's a sale at a store, you know, perhaps even it's a store that we shop right. Do we say, oh, separate. I'm going to save some money here. Let's go out and spend some money. I'm going to save some money by spending some money. Be careful, brethren. Now, I'm sure you would all agree that our God is a very frugal and very economic God. He expects us to be frugal and economic as well. Again, we're talking about one of scale here. How far do we go? What would your reaction be, for example, if you got a letter in the mail and, oh, look, the post office didn't stamp the letter. I got a free stamp. I can use this stamp again. 44-cent stamp I could use again. What do you think about that? Do you see that as stealing? It is. It is stealing. Brethren, if we are to be of the 144,000, if we are to be of a little flock, our standard has to be as high as God's standard. That's a little thing, 44 cents. Who would notice? Well, nobody in the world would notice, but our God would notice. And it would wound our conscience. We need to be as upright and as careful about these things as possible. For many of us that are working, and I think it's been observed that our movement is a aging movement. If I did a survey, I think probably the majority in here are retired. It was close to 50%, if not. But for those of us that are still working, you know, our employee provides us pens and papers and other things. Do you feel it's okay? You know, I need a pen at home. Let me just take one or a pad of paper or something like that. Again, the world would say, oh, this is such a little thing. It's a big corporation. They can afford a pen. But where is your conscience? How finely tuned are you to righteousness and hating what's wrong? I'll tell you another story. And part of the story may be parabolic. My wife is watching, and it's a story about my wife in the peanut jar. And I always get it wrong. She says, oh, that's not the way it happens. You know how you remember things differently. So you can consider this maybe the way it was and maybe the way it's not, but we'll get a lesson from it. And my wife understands. She's corrected me before. We were coming to a meeting one morning, and we had stopped at the road, and there was one of these people, you know, we'll work for food signs, you know. And Kathy had a one-pound jar of peanuts. You know, she liked peanuts and whatnot. And I said, hey, why don't you give the guy the peanuts? Oh, no, I got this on sale. And again, I may not be remembering it just like the way it was, but you get the point. Maybe I should ask Nathan. He's probably in the car at the time. But eventually she gave it to him. and wasn't that happy about it. Well, we got to the meeting, and we used to have a little brother in our meeting. I say little, he was little in stature, Brother Wilbert Wahi. Remember Brother Wahi? He was probably in his 80s at that time. And he shuffled over, he couldn't walk very well, he had a bag. He says, "Here, I got something for you." He opened it up, it was a 2-pound jar of peanuts. And there was a beautiful lesson. He who gives receives back. You know, and the Lord teaches us wonderful things this way. So the antidote to greed is charity. If you feel that in your life that there's even a little bit of greed, you know, maybe wanting to get a little bit more for your money than's appropriate, we're talking about going on beyond frugality here. The antidote is generosity. You give something away. That's how you change a thief out of his thievery. You teach him to be charitable, to give away. Let's go on to our second area. And this will be pretty close following up Brother Russ's lesson. Deceptions from the world. One of the resources that all of us have is time. Some have more time than others. Some are so busy, they say, "I don't have any time." But we have time. So for all of the consecrated, especially in this world, I believe that the stresses in the world here at the end of the gospel age are different than the stresses of this type that have existed ever during the gospel age. We have so many demands on our time. We have so many demands from government, from employees, and demands from our consecration as well. How do you use your time? Time management is so very important. I wish I was better at it. And I don't know those of you brethren that are in the elder years. I'm finding that what used to take me an hour now like takes an hour and a half. I say, "Well, I used to be able to get that done faster." I don't seem to work as fast and as efficiently as I used to. And it's frustrating. Because I know just 10 years ago that I could do A, B, and C in short, and now it's slopping over to the next day. So time management is very important. Let's take a look at uses of our time that we should think about from the standpoint of consecration. Entertainment. There are so many forms of entertainment in this country that it boggles the mind. Television, movies, magazines, sport activities, hobbies. Entertainment all over the place. By the way, I'll tell you a little story about some entertainment that I had Friday night. My son had an idea. He says, "I'm going to take you somewhere." And it was somewhere that I hadn't been in 45 years, 1966. I went to see the Anaheim Angels play baseball. I went to a baseball game, and I had a ball. That's entertainment. But you know, whenever we have entertainment, and it's not wrong to have any getting away from the stresses of life. You know, we take vacations and we do other things to kind of get a change of venue, to do the reset, the recharge. We ought to be thinking in terms of God even in those times. And when I was sitting in the stadium there, I don't know how many of you have been in a baseball stadium in recent years, but it's been a long time. The stadium in Anaheim, I leaned over and I said to Nathan, I said, "How many people does this stadium hold?" He says, "Well, I'm not sure." He says, "But they'll announce it 6th, 7th inning." So sure enough, 6th, 7th inning, the attendance was 41,253. And I thought about that number and I said, "Wow." He said, "The 144,000 is 3.5 stadiums." You know, all of a sudden it kind of put a different twist on Little Flock. 144,000 is a large number. I mean, it's small in comparison with the gospel age, but it's a pretty large number. And I'm watching all of these people, and I'm thinking that when 144,000 in glory are in glory beyond the veil, the organization that Jesus will apply to make each one of us useful and effective in doing that we're doing is going to be a level of corporate management like we've never seen before. It's going to be quite beautiful. But I just use that as an illustration. Are we spiritual minded? is every one of our experiences that we're having day by day, whether they be entertainment or some other things, are we still thinking about the Lord? Are we still integrating that experience into our consecration? It's something that we should get in the habit of doing. I heard a brother some years ago, actually up in Chicago, who said, "I don't take vacations. You know, I'm consecrated. I don't have any time for that." And I walked away feeling a little guilt. This was very early in my life, in my consecrated life. You know, I thought about that. Gee, is it right for the consecrated to take a vacation? Well, we're still flesh. And I think of the one time when Jesus had been so pressed by the crowds. You remember what he did? He went up to the mountain to be alone. Here's a perfect man with 3.5 years of ministry, and he needed to recharge a little bit. I don't think that the Lord begrudges us a vacation. I enjoy hearing so many times where brethren integrate their vacations in with work with the brethren and do things like that. But on the other hand, how many vacations do you take a year? Again, this is a personal question. I can't answer it for you. But how important is your consecration in the use of entertainment time? We all use computers now, and you know that there's computer games. I had a brother come up to me some years ago who said, "I want to confess a sin." I said, "What?" He played computer games. And he says, it's like addictive. He says, "I can't seem to get away from it, and I'm just wasting this time." So here's another form of entertainment, especially as we use computers, that we should give careful thought to. Once again, the question is your priority the service of the Lord? All right, our next area, what did I do with my one sheet here, is going to be in making a living. And again, because there's so many of us retired, some of this may not apply, but the principles are always important. It's appropriate for us to work for what we have. We have to work in order to earn the money that's necessary to pay the bills, and necessary even to do the work in the Lord's service. But how do you view your job? Do you view it as a tool in the Lord's service, a tool to help you promote your consecrated values? Or is your job a gate that stops you from serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? You know, the world places a very large value on business, career, and success. Oh, you want to be successful. All right, to be successful, you got to work some extra hours, you got to do this, you got to do that. That's said to be very important to the world. Are we infected by that? Is that worldly viewpoint something that's causing us to put too high a value on the job and not high enough value seeing it as a tool for us to work? Some jobs, some companies, they say, well, in order to stay in this job, you have to go back to school. You have to get additional education. Well, here's another drain on your time. Brethren, each one of them must decide for yourselves. And by the way, in all of these things, I'm not saying any of them to make you feel guilty. Brother Fry used to have a saying. He says, I don't mean to make you feel offended. He says, if you're offended, I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the person next to you. These are just questions, ideas that we need to ask ourselves as part of evaluating our consecration. When I was laid off in 2009, Kathy and I had spoken together about, well, what does it mean now that I don't have a job anymore? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus had a very beautiful lesson about putting things in priority. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but in verse 31, he says, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles do seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Let me pause there. We have need of clothing. We have need of food. We have need of a roof over our head. God knows it. He knows that you need these things. You don't have to pray to him, Father, you know, I need this or that. He knows. And Jesus says that. Do you believe it? Is it part of your paradigm of what you think? Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There should be the priority of a consecrated life. Seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. If we do those things, then the Lord says, don't worry about those other, don't be anxious about it. Now, it doesn't mean that we make no effort to work or no effort to find a job or anything else like that. He says, don't be anxious about it. I'll take care of you. And brethren, you've heard testimonies from many brethren through the years of how faithful God is to that. All right, let's go on to our next item, our homes. Again, remember, all of this is being marshaled under the title, Living on the Titanic. All of these things are going away, so we're just trying to prioritize. We all need a place to live. But are our homes a way in which we can serve the Lord better? Or have they become excessive drains on consecrated time? It's certainly proper to spend time in certain activities, like keeping the house clean, performing periodic maintenance, cutting the grass, etc. But balance must be maintained in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you miss meetings because of the demands of your house? Do you not visit brethren because the yard needs to look a little better? The demands of house ownership have caused some brethren to decide that it's too much of a drain, so they sold their house and they moved into an apartment. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of you should sell your homes and move into an apartment. That's not the point. What the point is, though, is one a priority. Is your house a tool to help you service the Lord and the truth and the brethren, or is it keeping you from that service? And by the way, it's only between you and the Lord that that question needs to be asked. Next area, our marriages and families. We absolutely must provide time for our children and our spouses. That's a requirement. Not to do so would be a serious shirking of consecrated responsibility. But does this mean that a family should take all of our time? No. Again, balance is necessary, and sometimes balance is very evasive to us. Our families are a gift of God. It's another stewardship, and one that we should take care of. We should use our families in the service of the Lord. That means we must spend consecrated time with them. It means we must also spend consecrated time apart from them, doing other activities. The closest relationship that we have is with our spouse. We made a covenant of marriage with that spouse, and that covenant of marriage isn't vacated by our covenant of consecration. But it certainly is modified by our covenant of consecration. Now, here's an interesting comment by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Now, you can put a really bad twist on that, can't you? Is Paul saying we shouldn't have anything to do with our wives? No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that, what is our priority? After we have provided required time with our spouses, with our children, with our grandchildren, whatever the case may be, now what do you do? Now you have to make sure you make time for the Lord. It's never intended to crowd out the Lord. I especially appreciated a reprint article, Training Our Affections Heavenward. This is reprint 5905. That had a number of lessons. We won't take time, but the theme for the article, the scripture theme, was Colossians 3:2 that said, set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. So again, as we are going through life, are we keeping a vision of what the Lord wants first of all? The Lord does want us to take care of these other things, but he also wants to take care of his things. time am I over, Brother Bob? 2:45. Okay, got about 15 minutes here. There's one more story I want to tell you about how we view our families. And this one was a profound story. It was one of those, you've heard the expression, 2x4 upside of the head. Well, for me, it was a 2x4 upside of the head. And it has to do with how we view our spouses and how we view consecrated members of our family, of our fleshly family. I was at Brother Anton Fry's house, probably it was about 3 months before he passed away. And I hadn't seen him in a while. And he had become quite ill and didn't have much energy at all. So I went over there one Saturday morning, and I spent about an hour and a half in him. And he had to use oxygen at that time. And after about an hour and a half, he says, "Brother David, I have to go lay down." And so he struggled with his oxygen bottle and laid down. And I'm feeling so sorry for myself. Oh, my dear Brother Fry, he's dying, you know. And I was all, as they say, bummed out. I was feeling kind of bad. So I'm sitting on the couch there, licking my wounds. And through my fog here, I gradually become aware of Brother Fry's daughter, Sister Ruth Kowaleski, who's going back and forth. She's cleaning the house. She's taking care of her mom. She's washing clothes. She's doing all these things. And she's humming hymns. And she, for all appearances, she looks like the happiest person on earth. You know, and I'm the saddest person on earth. So at one point, I said, "Sister Ruth, stop, come here a second. I said, sit down here. I got a question for you." And she sat down. And I said, "Brother Fry's dying. I mean, you're his daughter. Aren't you bothered by that?" And she smiled. She took my hand. She says, "Brother David," she says, "I cannot think of a greater privilege than to take care of one of the Lord's saints in his last months." Wow. No mention that this is her daddy. That wasn't the most important. This is one of the Lord's saints. So let's apply that to ourselves. And you can see it was a 2x4. I'm carrying on here and whatnot. In our marriages, brethren, those of you that have wives, do you see your wife not merely as your partner in the fleshly marriage, but one of the Lord's saints? Wives, do you see your partner in marriage also as one of those that has been called, drawn to Jesus, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and running for the high calling? You know, sometimes we don't think of that. We get so charged with taking care of our households and making the meals and doing all the things that's involved in a marriage that maybe we forget that we have this relationship with another one of the Lord's dear saints. I think it's helpful, and I think overall very, very fruitful to developing that close relationship to see that our spouse in that vein. Likewise, our mothers and fathers, our sons and daughters that are consecrated, not to see them merely in the guise of this fleshly relationship, but to see them as part of what the Lord is doing. All right, we have a little less than 15 minutes. Let's go on to, let's turn to Joshua chapter 5, verse 3. Joshua chapter 5, verse 3. "And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, I'm going to use this scripture to go into our next area that we want to talk about, which we're really going to finish up our lesson with. And that's sanctification. I appreciate you hanging in there with me, brethren. It's warm. We've got full stomachs. I know there's a battle going on. What is sanctification? It's not a word that you hear much every day. We can get several scriptural definitions. I like the one in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." We can substitute in that word sanctify there, set apart all the firstborn. That's the simple meaning of sanctification. to set apart. Now, in the context of our Christianity, it is to set apart for a holy purpose, the purpose of God. Sanctification is no more difficult or no more magic than that, to set something apart. If Sister Nanette made an apple pie and there was more in there in the kitchen that could have it, I'd say, Nanette, sanctify a piece of apple pie for me. I'm asking her to set it apart. That's what sanctification is for us. The Lord is working with us to set us apart from the world. Remember, the world's living on a Titanic and they don't know what's going on. We're living on the Titanic, we know, but we have to be set apart in a very important way. A synonym for sanctify might be holy. Holy means something that's set apart to a specific purpose, the purpose of God. Now, the idea of sanctification for us, practically speaking, is to focus on one important thing. And I think the most important thing that God would have us to remember, that as we're walking the narrow way, is the fact that He's preparing us to be a bride for Jesus. Remember, the scripture says, the bride hath made herself ready. You're putting on the character of Jesus and having as much conformity as possible with that, with our dear Redeemer, is the most important work going on in your life. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, isn't the harvest important? Isn't it important for us to get out there and preach the message? Well, yeah, it is, but it's not as important as your sanctification. That's more important. When the little flock is sanctified and glorified, now all of the other works that we do, even partly here, the comfort and consolation and encouragement, will take place on a big scale. I'll give you an example where sometimes we don't quite see the importance of that. And certainly back after Brother Russell died, Judge Rutherford used to poo-poo the idea of character development and saying, he says, you know, we are characters, we don't have character. Now, he poo-pooed all that very badly, but it is important. Back in the time of William Tyndale, you remember that he worked on an English translation of the Bible. And the first translation was very successful, but it also got him chased out of England. He had to go to Europe because Tyndale's right, okay. So the first one went out there. So he's in Europe now working on the second edition of this. And he's got an edition of 2,000 copies that he wants to ship over. So he puts them on the boat. Surely this is God's grand work. Oh, surely there will be so many blessed. Do you know what happened to the ship? It sank in a storm in the English Channel. Now, I'm sure Brother Tyndale scratched his head. I don't understand this. This is a work that's important. And yet it was got sunk. What was more important, brethren? It was the character development of William Tyndale and others. And I suspect, I mean, God is always doing a lot more things than we know about. But I suspect one of the things that God wanted Tyndale to focus on is that, yes, my son, this is important, but don't make it more important than other things. More important is your growth, your conformity to Jesus. So in the Bible student movement today, there's a lot of things going on. A lot of activity on the internet, preaching activity, harvesting activity, publishing activity. All of these things are important. And you should engage in some part of this as best you can. The Lord expects it of you. But don't ever confuse being busy in the work of the Lord as more important than you as being part of the bride being made ready. That's the most important thing. You can see that many in the nominal systems, and certainly the Watchtower Society has fallen into that trap. I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. The most important thing was going from door to door. Nothing more important. You've got to sell that Watchtower, get that message out there, more important than anything else. Well, they had it backwards. Most important thing is your being conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we have to recognize there's two parts. And this helps us not to get, again, a skewed picture. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, We read, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." Did you notice the two parts of sanctification in that? Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. The work that God is doing in us, of conforming us to the image of Jesus, we must never start to see, well, it's a work I got to do. I got to be more like Jesus, so I got to do this, I got to do that. Yet, you have to do a lot of things, but you can simplify them saying submitting to the will of God is a pretty simple synopsis of it. But it is God that is doing it. Never forget that it is His power that's making it possible. A similar scripture can be found in Philippians chapter 2. We tend sometimes to quote part of that, but not all of that. Turn there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in the absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Pause there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Each of us has an obligation. We do have to work at serving the Lord. There are things He expects us to do. Laying our lives down daily is part of that. But we have to go to the next verse to get the full picture of it. "For it is God that worketh in you." That's a statement. And now we have a promise. "Both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And I love that promise. You know, sometimes we know that we should do something, but we don't feel like it. You ever feel that? It's like in the parable, Jesus gave the parable, the man goes to one of his sons, "Yeah, will you do this for me?" "Yeah, I'll do that for you." But he doesn't do it. He goes to the other son, "Will you do this for me?" "No, I don't have time." But he wins out. By the way, that's the Dave Stein version, short version. But this is a beautiful promise. He will be what we need to have, both to will and to do. To want to. You know, sometimes we don't want to enough. You can ask the Heavenly Father, "Father, help me want to do these things more. Help me want to be with the brethren more. Help me want to serve better." And going to another scripture, the answer is always yes, isn't it? In Him it is always yes. There is no good thing that God has promised that you will ask Him that the answer is no. Everything according to His will is always in. "Father, help me to understand this better." Yes. "Father, help me to lay my life down better." Yes. "Father, help me to improve my prayer life." Yes. He will give us what we need. Well, we have to proceed here. We want to talk about choices a little bit. We've kind of been talking about choices somewhat. We have responsibilities to make the best choices we can. If we make poor choices, we lose time in the sanctification of our lives. We make right choices, then God is able to work in those things. In Philippians 4:18, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true," and he goes on and makes this whole list of good things. He says, "Think on these things." That's a choice that you have to make. You can choose what you want to think about. You know, somebody might say, "Well, Brother Stein, my thoughts sometimes, they just go wherever they want." Well, you've probably heard the expression, "You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair." Birds are like thoughts. Now, a lot of thoughts come through, some wonderful thoughts, some not so wonderful thoughts. Take time to dwell on the good thoughts. Well, as usual, I have more here than I wanted. I like what they used to do in Brother Russell's time. Yeah, get up and talk, and yeah, whenever you're done, you're done. Brethren, I want to lay my heart out to you as best I can and express just a few ideas here to close. You remember when Israel was coming up on the border of the Promised Land? Most of that generation had fallen. now you're months away, maybe weeks away from going into the promised land. It's that close. And then you had that situation with Balaam and Balak. And they had this idea, you know, we can't attack them. Their God's too strong. What can we do? Let's get them to think about other things. And then they introduced immorality, and then he fell. Months away from going into the promised land, they missed out. Brethren, the hope of our glory lies immediately in our future. It is not far by any measurement that you make. Now, whether you see it decades out or closer, there are opportunities now. Do not experience shipwreck of faith. Do not slacken your hands. Ask the Lord for the strength and energy and wisdom to do His will. Be very mindful of the needs of our brethren. We need to do this as a united brotherhood. And when I'm talking about not only the work of the harvest and whatnot, but most importantly, that focus on the Lord, the truth, and the brethren from which we will have the character of Christ. Never fail to remember your brethren in prayer in this regard. Ask the Heavenly Father for opportunities. How can I help my brethren more to do that? Keep talking about the kingdom and the hopes that you have. Keep those precious promises before us. If we do this, the Lord will bless us very much. He will give us opportunities to help one another, to be encouraging as we should, letting our light shine. And as things get worse and worse in this kingdom, in this world, there's going to be more and more opportunities for us to be shining lights of encouragement to people in the world who don't know what's going on. Remember, they're still rearranging the chairs. But gradually, they will see the hand of God in all things. Remember in Ezekiel, how many times it says, "And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah." Brethren, we can help prepare them. We hope this was a blessing to you. Keep us all in your prayers. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stein, for that nice review of six different aspects of making our calling and election sure. We appreciate your service.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name, we come before your divine throne with reverence, with thanksgiving, with a desire to serve you and praise you forever. Most gracious Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for this precious privilege that we have to follow the footsteps of Jesus. We know we can't do this without your power, your Holy Spirit, dear Father. We ask for an ample portion of it. We need your help very, very badly. We thank you for the privilege of being able to have such wonderful fellowship with those of like precious faith. We pray that our hearts might be knit together in love for one another, in compassion, in empathy, in concern, and a desire to serve one another. Dear Father, please help us to fulfill in each of our lives what you would have us to become. We love you. We love you, your beloved Son Jesus, so very much. We want to be more like him. Help us to achieve that. Be with us now. We do ask that you would overrule anything that has been suggested which is not fully in accord with your truth. We desire that your dear sheep would be truly fed, dear Father, and pray and hope that your providence would make that happen. Be with us now as we take a small fellowship break. Help us to look at one another and to be available for service to one another in our fellowship. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.